So I've been thinking a fair bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk to you today, and probably will speak next week. Bruce and I will be a little out of sequence here in the coming weeks because he has a fair bit of prison ministry. And partly I've been thinking about this for a long time because I've shared with you about healing and I've shared with you about intercession and prayer. And those were important themes at the retreat as well. And to me, healing and intercession and the ministry of the Spirit are very closely linked. I don't think we can understand them apart from one another. So I wanted to look at this subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives a little more closely. One or two things that I've seen recently has also added to that. One was yesterday, there was a gathering in Washington, as some of you know, several hundred thousand, mainly young people. We had a large worship event. A lot of well-known worship artists were there. A lot of nationally known ministers were there. Robbie Zacharias was there. We got to see part of that, and it was a very exciting time. Mark and Betsy, being natives, were able to get there. It was very hot, so it's hot here, but Washington's very hot. That's the rule. It's always hot in Washington in the summer. So it's nevertheless, it didn't prevent people from coming. And there was some really earnest prayer that went on during that time. It was a very wonderful worship. This song we sang, "Even So Come," was sung there. I love that song. Both couples that got married in our family last summer sang it at their wedding. It's a wonderful song. We sang it again this morning. And it's good to see so many people bending their hearts and minds towards the thought that the Lord is returning. I think that's a crucial teaching for the church in our day. While we see a lot of darkness, we see a lot of people turning to the light earnestly. And then the other thing is we saw a movie, which is actually part of this, came out of this movement, these gatherings. There's several gatherings going on, and not just D.C. There was one in Texas, I think, and there's others, I think, that are planned. And there are a lot of things like this going on, not just this one particular group. I think this is part of the work of Lou Giglio out of Atlanta. This person is spearheading this. But apart from the personalities, there's a lot of gatherings going on. People are seeking the Lord. There's a movie that came out last year called Woodlawn. Has anyone seen that besides us? You saw Woodlawn? It's another great sports film. Woodlawn. Yeah, Woodlawn. Anyway, we got to see that. It was about a high school football team in Atlanta, right? Atlanta, Georgia? Birmingham, sorry. Somewhere south of Washington, D.C., which really morphs in my lens, in my mind. Yeah, and it was right in the middle of the civil rights movement. It showed both the violence going on in that city. I guess Birmingham was considered one of the most unsafe cities to be in during those days. And then it showed what went on spiritually around this high school, this football team, and it really caught the spirit of that time very well, both socially, but then it gave you a picture of what was going on spiritually that really doesn't get reported in the media, and there was something dramatic things, and it's a true story. It's not just so it's a little bit like Facing the Giants, only it's really historical, and it shows a lot of historical clips in it, both from the rioting and from the football games. So it's really very, very exciting. But one of the things that I was aware of coming out of that, which many of us who are older like me had lived through, was how that those events were tied to the Jesus Revolution of that time. That was a term that was given it by some people. And Jesus people came out of that. There was significant revival in those days going on. Yeah,
Larry. I think actually made a couple of time magazine.
Right, and they actually showed a picture of that in the movie. And, it's been a long time since we've had renewal like that. But when I look at the implications of that time in people's lives, lots of people came to the Lord, lots of things were changed, and there was a season of relative peace racially in our country. And there's such a need for that. Now, again, the issues are a little bit different. But for the church, as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, one of the great challenges for the church is whether we will, like the five wise virgins, learn what it is to keep our flask of oil full and keep the fire burning, or whether we'll grow weary. So that's the test of the church. And this oil that we want to keep in our possession and full is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we have choices. And that's part of what I'm burdened by now for myself and others. And it's really kind of interesting because one of the first things I'm going to talk about is about the preeminence of Christ and having Him in everything. And I was asking myself as I was preparing this and meditating on it yesterday, now, do I have a sense of the Lord's presence with me as I think about this, meditate on prayer? And I was really quite burdened yesterday and today as I was thinking about that. And it became clear again to me that there's a battle to fight, a battle to face, and a battle to fight if we're going to keep our hearts and minds open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not just like turning on a tap of water, you know, just there's nothing to it. It's really much more like digging a well. And we have to be determined. We have to be determined to understand the teachings of the Scripture concerning it. We have to be determined not to fight about it, as Christians have found opportunity to do in history. We have to be determined to pray about it, to wait on the Lord for it, and so on. So I've collected about five things here about the filling of the Spirit that I want to share with you. And then I have a few others at the end. If we have time, I'll share. And if not, I might share next week. As I come, not from picking particular passages, I know I have encouraged those of you who were here last week to look at Galatians 5, which I think is probably one of the major passages in the New Testament on the work of the Spirit. But I've taken these from my own life, the history of my own life. I went back. This is getting to be a hard task. I went back and I said, well, what did I learn about the Spirit when I was in college? And what did I learn after I graduated and I was in my medical school days and residency days? And then quizzes have different geographic places associated with them for me. And then when we first came to the Hudson Valley. And I tried to look at how I came to some understanding of those things and then look at what the Scripture had to say. And that's what I want to share with you, because really, the bottom line here in terms of your own personal experience and our experience as the church is that God teaches these things a little at a time. We don't get out a book, read a book on the Holy Spirit, I read it, I take a test on it, now I go on to the next subject. Most learning of profound things is not that way. As a matter of fact, probably no learning of profound things is that way. You may have time to focus, but God has to reveal things to you. And He will reveal them when He is ready and how He is ready. And our job is to remain attentive to Him, waiting upon Him. And so for me, these things have unfolded over time. So I want to give you one or two pictures before I give you the first element here that have helped me. One has to do with the weather like this. It came to me this morning. So when it's hot like this, you may have air conditioning. If you don't, what you do is you wait till the evening. At least I do. I'll tell you what I do. And when the temperature outside is the same or cooler than inside, we open the house. Now, we have this luxury of having a whole house fan. A few things have helped our life more, and probably there's less irritability in our home because of this fan, I have to say. It really does a great job. It can replace the air volume in the house in about 4 minutes. And it's really great, and I love it. So. But, you know, let's say that's a picture. You open up the windows and the doors, and you put the fan on, and the air comes rushing in. And I said, you know, that's a picture of a filling of the Spirit, isn't it? There's a wind that blows through a house. So, and that's what I want. I want the wind of the Spirit to blow through this earthly tent, right? This earthly temple. And I was thinking about, well, what stands in the way of that? What could cause trouble? You know, the fan works. The Spirit's always ready. See, I don't have to worry about that. And there's always air outside. I don't need the air. The things that God does, that's always ready. But then I have to open the windows and I have to open the doors. But let's say I said, you know, this thing about the Holy Spirit, I really like it. But, I mean, I have some buts. And I said, but, you know, I really don't like to open the windows and doors. It's really quite a bit of work. They're actually a little old. They're a little harder to open and close. And later I have to close them, and that's work too. And then maybe I forget to close them and it rains and the water comes in and so on. So I think we need to find a way for this air to rush in. For me to put the fan on and for the air to rush in with the doors and windows closed. We're like that as believers with the Lord, I think. At least I know I do this. I say, Lord, here's what has to happen. You're speaking to me about it. I agree with it. So let it happen. And then God begins to tell me some of the things I need to do for it to happen. And I negotiate with him, explaining how there'd be a better way. Certainly a way that's less work for me, that takes me less out of my comfort zone. Let me say one thing about the Holy Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, he will take you outside your comfort zone. I guarantee you. There's one thing I can be sure of, and it's been a hard thing for me. You know, I like order. And one of the things, I studied this about 25 years ago. I have some notes. I mean, I've studied it many times, but I remember very distinctly this. And I looked through Acts, and I said, one of the things that happened to the apostles as they're filled with the Spirit, and one of the things I realized is that they were surprised. The best example is Peter in Acts 10, Cornelius. He was absolutely flabbergasted as to what happened. Well, I mean, he was a godly man. He was a Jew. He knew the scriptures. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He deserves not to be surprised, right? Shouldn't it have kind of been laid out in the way that he could have understood? He was surprised right along the way. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit, there'll be some surprises. They won't be inconsistent with the scriptures. They'll be consonant with the scriptures, but you may have to relook at what the scriptures say in some things. And I don't like that. I don't like surprises. I'm bad at surprises. But I've told the Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll change. I want to change because I want what you want. So that was one picture that really, really helped me think about it. So we have to open the doors and the windows. And by the way, if you have old pilot lights in your house and you have a whole lot of house fan and you put it on without opening them, you blow out pilot lights, which is dangerous because it's a leak of gas without the pilot lights being on. So there's dangers in wanting what God wants and not doing it God's way. Okay, enough of my long song and dance by way of introduction. So the first thing I want to say is concerning the Spirit is that if we want to experience the life of the Spirit, we must come to a place where we understand that Jesus must be preeminent. You read about this in Colossians 1:18. And with each, most of these I have a little story. So the story on this is that I was in college and at a meeting. And I don't remember too much of the details of the meeting, but we were talking about Jesus as the ideal man, as I recall. And it was really the first time anyone ever talked to me about that. I had knew very little of the scriptures in those days. And it was a good meeting, and I came away, felt like I had learned some things. But at the end, someone said, you know, Jesus really was the ideal man. We were talking about Jesus and his manhood more tangentially. But he was the ideal, he was the fulfillment of manhood, was the message of God. And I said, now wait, that, I mean, there's many good things in Jesus, but I don't see in him everything that I consider manhood. And I was thinking, well, he was never a quarterback. But he never climbed, you know, think about, you know, Kenny Lee and how he climbs those cliffs, and think about, you know, all the other, you know, guys who walk on the moon and so on. I don't see those things in Jesus. And I came to realize as I was thinking about that I didn't have, it wasn't that I didn't have the right perspective on Jesus, and there's always more to learn about who he is. I had the wrong perspective on them. And it's like that when we talk about Jesus being preeminent. Manhood is just an example. Whatever part of our lives we think about Jesus being in, our work life, our family life, our relationships, the way we govern our money, right, the way we govern our schedule, when we rise, when we sleep, those things that constitute our lives. So wherever we see Jesus touching our lives, we come up against some things where we say, He really doesn't fit in. And our problem is that we have the wrong perspective on that part of our lives because he fits into everything. Not only does he fit in, but he is first. He is preeminent. And boy, I tell you, I've been thinking a lot about this and kind of really wrestling with this. And let me read the verse first, and I want to talk about it another moment. And that's Colossians 1, and I'm going to read from verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. See, without spending a lot of time on that verse, I just want to go back again to that phrase. The word preeminence used only here in the New Testament, although the base word is used elsewhere. In everything, he is to be preeminent. He is to be first. And I think the practical test for me in this is what I've said earlier. How do I know that I am willing for Jesus to be preeminent in my life and everything? The first question for me to ask is, do I invite him? Does he find a welcome in every area of my life? And when I'm trying to do something, and I'm wrestling with something, I should ask myself that question. I should say, is Jesus welcome in my life right at this moment? That's the question to ask. Or do I have this mindset, you know, Lord, you may have something to say. I'll get to you in a minute. I have to finish working this problem first. You know, like maybe I am struggling with money. I said, Lord, just give me some time. I want to be faithful here. I'll solve this, and then you and I can talk. Or you can bless it. And he wants to be first. You know, maybe I have a conflict with somebody. And I say, Lord, I want to be faithful to live at peace with this person. Give me a little bit of time to think about it and talk to them. And then after that, you and I can talk. And you can bless this relationship. But he wants to be first. And this area of relinquishing control to the Lord is an important thing. So anyway, this is the first one. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, Jesus must be preeminent. The Spirit comes to glorify Christ. If I seek to marginalize Christ, then I will inhibit the work of His Spirit. Now, one thing I want to add to this is that these things I'm talking about are circular in the sense that it's not like, well, I get totally straight in my life what it is for Jesus to be preeminent in everything, and then the Spirit fills me. What happens is I learn something about the preeminence of Christ, and as I look to Him, the Spirit's indwelling can increase. And then as the Spirit's indwelling increases in me, I learn more about the preeminence of Christ. And then there's a greater indwelling. These things are more circular than they are linear. That's true of everything I'm going to say.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Doesn't there have to be a great measure of humility for the person who is really seeking him or really comprehends what he is doing most? Is that still on?
Humility for the person who's seeking him to what? Less than the horse, less than the race.
I think there's just a sense there that Thomas' humility, well, that's a real clarifier. At some point, I think we're losing terms that I have to offer to agree with you.
Okay.
We're just, you know, like advocates or something like that. So I'm thinking, I'm just trying to say that for Jesus to draw us along with himself, he does it through this brokenness of himself and his anointing. In other words, he doesn't, I'm thinking sometimes we look together of that, we're being taught like little children. We sit here and we listen.
Yes.
So I'm that you offer.
Yeah, it's not, but I'm not quite grasping what you're getting. But let me digest it a little bit. Hopefully, I'll hit on the issue of humility further down the line. Yeah.
About this idea of Christ having first place in everything. How do we assess that in our lives? How do we? What are kind of the ways that we can evaluate that? How do we know that God is honest with ourselves?
Yeah.
No. Has first place in everything.
I mean, I really hear you. As I mentioned earlier, the first thing is just to ask when I'm dealing with something, if I can check my attitude and say, do I feel like the Lord is welcome here? At this time, in this place, as I'm thinking about it, as I'm wrestling with it, do I have a sense of welcome for him in my life? That's one test. This issue of whether I welcome him but then still marginalize him is a tougher one. But I really do think that we could just then, if I say to myself, let's say I'm making plans, like we're wrestling with some plans for next year, and I'm thinking about, can I do this thing I want to do, we're talking about traveling. And I say, well, now thinking about planning travel, what, you're welcoming this. I can say that. Now the next question is, do I look to you first? And I think one way to get at that is just to ask them. I can say, Lord, I'm welcoming you into this plan that I'm making. Am I really putting you first? And if I'm not, would you tell me? Because, you know, I don't know, you know, and I really don't. Because I can't judge my whole heart. You can. So help me by saying it to me in a way that I can understand. But I think if we welcome the Lord and tell him, Lord, it is my desire to put you first, then we can put the burden back on God. I mean, think about what it took for him to save us before we were doing that, and he did it anyway, you know, because he knows how to get through to us. But it's really just checking ourselves to be sure we're not. That's the best I got.
One of the practical things for me is where I start my day. Uh-huh. Where I start, because that would indicate the first place.
Okay, there you go.
I mean, that's the practical thing. Yeah. Sure there's other ways.
But I think that's very practical. I think to look at times where you make transitions from one thing to another in life, and to turn your thoughts to. You know, so part of this is discipline. Part of this, go ahead, have a comment.
I think one thing that's helpful for me is how do we respond, or you can ask yourself hypothetically, how would I respond if this thing that I'm doing doesn't work out the way that I hope it does?
Okay.
And then are you really allowing God to lead you, or do you just hope that he'll align himself?
Yeah. So how we a good way to phrase this, how do we deal with disappointment? And disappointment and discouragement can be quite stronghold in our lives. Yes, Eric.
I just think that you must be so far ahead of the rest of us to have to ask that question, because I know for me, I always think about what do I want to do, and whenever any situation comes up, I always think about what do I want to do, and then afterwards I might think about what does God want me to do.
Right.
I mean, to me, the idea that how would you know? You just know that you always put yourself first, because most of us do. There's a few of us who sometimes put last first, but most every time, in all the things, big things and little things, of course it's more dramatic in big things, but when you wake up in the morning, you know you want to have a cup of coffee. You don't care if God wants to have it. You know, you don't think about it.
God wants to have it. I always offer him a cup.
He just gave us the acid test. Will you forsake your morning cup of coffee?
Okay. I'm convinced you does not require that.
So I'm just saying, be willing. I'm not required either. I'm on my coffee call. So, but I want to say that this is exactly why, as we look at what the scripture teaches, God brings us up short. And we mustn't get distressed about it. What we must be willing to do, though, is say, Lord, I do want you to be first.
Yes.
Change me.
Yeah.
Change me. And, you know, and that's why there's such a joy for me anyway in the fellowship of the saints, because we can, if we're open and we can talk about this, and we can talk about our struggles, we can pray for one another, you know. Okay, so the next thing, the first is Jesus must be preeminent. The second thing is that we need to learn to keep short accounts. And what I mean by that...
That's number two.
Number two, yeah. We need to learn to keep short accounts. And what I mean by that is that when we become aware that we have done something displeasing to the Lord or sinful, that we are quick to confess it. It would be true if we offend someone else too, but I want to keep the focus here primarily on things that we do that are known to God alone, in our thoughts or in our words, words that maybe others don't hear. So let me read in 1 John 1, verses 5 to 9. These are very familiar verses, and I'll talk about it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So I'll stop at that there. That last verse, I think, is a crucial verse that which many of us have memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. This cleansing from unrighteousness is what restores fellowship between us and God. Because in an unrighteous state where we're holding on to a sin, God still loves us, and I think we're still saved, but we break fellowship. So that's what God is after. God is after a life of unbroken fellowship. And it's a life of unbroken fellowship that is most readily filled with the Spirit. That's the relationship. And if we are having trouble hearing what God is saying, we can ask ourselves that question. Lord, is there something in my life that's unconfessed to you? And then when we confess, and this is so crucial because, many Christians don't understand it, and I've spoken a lot about this. If we recognize that there's something that we've done that's displeasing to the Lord, what he asks of us is that we confess it. He doesn't call us to make a long list of penances that we have to perform to be forgiven. He says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. What is he faithful and just to? He is faithful and just to the work of the cross. Not to my work. If it was my work, this would be quite the roller coaster. But the work of the cross is done and it is reliable. That's why all these wonderful songs that we sing are so wonderful. Because they point back to things that don't change. Jesus does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his atoning work is reliable. So God is faithful to that. Then we may have to change. I'm not saying we aren't going to change. God's not going to say, you know, I don't want you in this boat again. I don't want you to sin again. And again, John speaks about this extensively. But to receive the forgiveness, recognize and experience the forgiveness of God, and be cleansed of that unrighteousness and have fellowship with God restored, that's what he wants. And that doesn't depend on our feelings, although our feelings should follow. We may feel, Lord, I'm so sorry I grieved you. I still feel the grief of that. I bet you must be mad at me. No. Meditate on what God says. You've confessed the sin, he's forgiven, he's restored you. And then rebuke. Rebuke the feeling of shame. Rebuke it. That's fine. That persuasion does not come from evil culture. You can guess where it's coming from. Right? Rebuke that. And in time, God will restore the feeling of closeness to him. He'll get a fresh filling of the Spirit. You can ask for that specifically. So one of the things that I wrestled with in college when I was part of a crew was I saw a lot of people who I thought maybe were Christians, but I saw them living defeated lives. And I was speaking to one of the leaders at one point, and he said, well, you know, in those days there were just, crew has a lot of material now, but in those days there was just a few, and there was a yellow book and a blue book. And the yellow book was the message of salvation, and the blue book was the message of being filled with the Spirit. And he said, it was really very wise, it's stuck with me ever since. He said, look, when I'm with somebody and I'm talking with them, and I see that there's an issue between them and God, I ask myself whether what they need to hear is what's kind of in the yellow book, where they've really not understood what it is to be saved, or what they need us to hear is what's in the blue book, where they don't know what it is to walk in the Spirit and be cleansed continually from their sin. And I found that very, very helpful. I realized that was more of a blue book problem. The yellow book was in my past, you know. So they don't have the same color codes these days, right? But because I looked on their website, but they have many useful things.
They're both blue now.
There's a lot of good literature.
They're both blue now?
Yeah.
They're both blue.
They're both. That's how to confuse an old guy like me. So what I want to say is, learn to walk continually in the Spirit. And the term that we used to use for this is spiritual breathing. You know, if there's something in you, you need to exhale, something amiss between you and God, exhale. Lord, I'm sorry for this. And then ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit. Ask the Lord for that. He is delighted. The Spirit, the Scripture says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Provided we meet the condition for it, that the vessel is righteous. Okay, so that's the second lesson about walking in the Spirit. The third, somebody, yes, oh, Bob.
One of the ways that I have to put Christ first in our prayer is to accept everything that happens in our life. And if it's something that we think is great, it's built something that we want, then we thank Him for that gift. If it's something that in our human history we have, suffering, join it with Him on the cross, and thank Him for the opportunity to be part of His ministry. Sometimes people say, please come into my life. The other prayer is, Lord, let me come into your life. And you just remember that when you do, then His life was, His life was suffering. Yes. And then there's good.
Yeah. Thank you. That's a good, very practical test. Can I be thankful for everything? And that ties in, I think, in my mind, to what Phil said. Is am I disappointed? But I can't be disappointed and thankful, really, at the same time. I mean, I suppose I can have some initial disappointment, but I'm really going to be thankful for what God is bringing into my life. I have to say, Lord, well, I shouldn't be disappointed. You're doing something for my good and for your glory. You know?
So Paul says in his letter to the Galatians in verse 24, chapter 24, and rejoice in my suffering.
Yes.
It means right. You enjoy it. You rejoice in it.
Yeah. Yes, right, that's right. That's a profound verse.
Is there a more basic one? Never think you're thanks.
Yes. That's right. That's really right. That's a good test for the preeminence of Christ in our life. So now the third thing is a very different sort of thing. It deals with relationships. And that is that we have to be alert to family relationships deceiving us. And let me read.
Family.
I'm thinking about family now. It's true of others too, but let's look at Nehemiah 6. This is a more difficult thing to explain, but I think there's a truth in it. So I want to go on for a minute, because I think it leads some of us astray, and I've wrestled with it. So Nehemiah 6, 17 to 19. Moreover, in those days, now the context here is that Nehemiah is building a wall, and in chapter 6 he lists a whole series of things that happened that opposed the building of the wall. And this is one of the last ones. And remember that his big enemies are Tobiah and Sanballat. Okay, they're those names that come up. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. So Tobiah is his enemy. Okay? The nobles of Judah really should be his allies. And Tobiah sent letters, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So there's this exchange of communication between the Judah nobles and Tobiah. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Now that's, you can get lost in that. But here's what happens. and this is really important to see what's happening here, is that the nobles in Judah had bound themselves by oath to Tobiah because of marriage in their families. Do you see that? There was a relationship that came as a result of a marriage. And so they had developed an obligation or a sense of obligation to Tobiah that was not there before. So verse 19, also they spoke of his good deeds. That is, the Judah nobles are speaking of Tobiah's good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Okay, so what's going on here? This family relationship, this marriage, led the nobles of Judah to ally themselves with somebody who is opposing the work of God. And I want to say that those things can happen in our lives. Now, the example in my own life, and when I was in medical school, was that I come from a tradition, a family tradition, part of it, where there's a strong sense of obligation of helping children with their finances. Spilled over to my life too, but differently, I hope. So it's very good to be sympathetic to your children and or to any relative and help them. That's a general statement. But there are times and places where helping hurts, where helping inhibits a maturing individual from looking to the Lord on their own. There are times where people have not learned responsibility with money, and where giving them money only deepens bad habits. So I wanted to give to somebody once, and I've shared this story many years ago when we were in Poughkeepsie. And first I asked a mature brother who knew him. I said, well, I wanted to help so-and-so. He said, well, I'd really pray about it. Every time he has a nickel in his pocket, he burns a hole in it. You know, holes in pockets are not good things. Very hard to keep money in your pocket, particularly coins, if there's a lot of holes. So what he was saying is, you know what? He has to mature first if he's going to handle money well. And giving him money may not help, he said. And it was true. It was really true. And something else happened subsequently to demonstrate that. And I was going to offer service to somebody once. It's related to this. And I said, well, I'd like to help so-and-so by doing such and such. I was then speaking to his brother again, the same brother. So what do you think about that? He says, well, go ahead and do that, but be sure you're charging. I said, I'm trying to be charitable here. He says, no, you should charge. It was the same sort of issue. It was a brother who didn't know how to handle money. And the wiser brother thought that by paying, he would value the service better and learn how to money. So, wow. So this is just one example. I don't want to make this about money. This is about family. And this is about how family can have traditions that keep us from really opening our hearts and minds to the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit, when He fills us, will direct us to the truth of the Scripture, and that's contrary to the family tradition. And it comes in a lot of other areas. It can come around issues of time, ways we celebrate holidays, obligations around rites of passage, like what happens when a child's born, or there's a wedding, or there's a death in a family, and so on. And it's a labor for us, even for those of you growing up in a church that has made a serious effort to try and critique things up against the teaching of the Scriptures. It's a labor for us to ask when there's a strong sense of obligation within a family, whether that obligation lines up with what the Scripture says, or whether it's distancing ourselves from the Spirit and it's grieving the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I won't say more about this. I think these are very, very sorts of difficult sorts of things. They're painful, and we can help one another with them. But we have to understand, you know, that the saying we have, blood is thicker than water. There's a truth in that. And the Scriptures itself encourages us to be aware of our obligation to family and to fulfill that obligation. So much so that Paul says that if a man doesn't care for his own family, he is worse than an infidel. That's a heavy statement. But spirit is thicker than blood. That is to say, that what the Lord teaches us from His Word through His Spirit takes primacy in our life over the traditions of family when there's a contradiction. Now, we have to be careful not to misuse that, but we also must not neglect it. And I think many young people are caught in a tremendous, tremendous bind. And I will tell you, I'll make a now, let me say this, because I think it's important. You know, yesterday at this gathering, Nabil Qureshi was there. He's a Muslim who became a believer. The term people are using for that is MBB, Muslim background believers. I like that term. It's very helpful, clarifying things for me. But he's very well known. He's written a number of books. But he's been absolutely ostracized by his family. He had a very loving family. And I think how painful that is. And what would happen if a child of mine came to me, or one of you, it doesn't have to be my child, but a lot of you, you know, I have parental love for. And I said, you know, I don't know about this stuff about following Jesus. It's a little too intense for me. And I think I'm going to be living my life in a somewhat different way. And they give that message, and you begin to confront and realize that the love for the Lord is not there. Maybe salvation isn't there. As hard as that would be, I would not put that person under obligation to me based on family or friendship ties and say, well, if you're a friend of mine, or you're a child of mine, or you grew up in my youth group, or whatever obligation I was going to invoke, if you are, you would be talking that way, and you would be following the Lord. I would not do that. I would never do that. I'll tell you why. Because if they cowered and told me what I wanted to hear, then it wouldn't be genuine. And if they didn't, it would deepen the rift. What I would do is I would tell them I love them, and then I would pray for them. And I would keep the door open on my end. That's exactly what wasn't happening here in Nehemiah. And so the elders of Judah, the nobles, who had taken an oath to Sanballat, had put their obligations to him and the benefits they could get from being friends with a governor of the region above their obligations to God to rebuild the wall. And so the wall had holes in it. Of course, Nehemiah was affected that way, so he completed the work. But they lost their opportunity to participate in the work. And they certainly inhibited the work of the Spirit in their lives. Okay, I'm going to stop with that, because I've spoken for half an hour, and it's a hot day. Let me just go tell you where we'll go whenever I speak next. So the three things I've spoken of is that Jesus must be preeminent, that we must learn to keep short accounts, and we must give the Spirit priority over family obligations when there is conflict. And I will, down the line, be talking to you about the work of the Spirit in church meetings and the work of the Spirit in worship outside and inside church meetings. And then there are a few others at this time I'll get to. I won't name those. And again, I want to encourage you to look at Galatians 5 during the week and read over it and take the things I shared with you today and test it up against that passage and see if it adds up for you. This is one of those things that, you know, walking in the Spirit is something that takes practice. As we see it as important and as we take the events of daily life and see how they relate to our attitude towards the Lord and towards His Spirit, as we become observers of ourselves with regard to that, with the Lord's help, and then we correct the way we think and act in those settings, you get better at it. Practice makes a difference here, and God's grace will increase. And you know, my hope is that as a group of believers, we'll have the kind of maturity in our midst that will sustain us in the evil day. Because then we can raise the testimony God is ready to raise in this day. You're going to see a lot of evil in the coming days, we have already. But you're going to see a whole lot more glory. And then some of that glory is going to come from here if we're filled with the Spirit. That's kind of what's happening. Okay, that's all for me today. Any final comments? Okay, we're all open for testimony.